We will look at Genesis 1, continue our series through this book. We're up to the third day of God's creative work, the formation and creation of the dry land that he calls the earth. So our reading will come from Genesis chapter 1, reading verses 9 through 13. Give now your careful attention to this reading of God's inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Thus far God's holy word, shall we pray. Our gracious God, most powerful Lord, you indeed are the one who in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Lord, as we consider tonight this work of creation on the third day in the formation of the earth, may we also, Lord, see the glory of the one who formed it and fashioned it and placed us to dwell in it. And may we also see the glory of Jesus, the new man, who removes the curse upon this earth and opens up for us the blessing of heaven. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, kids, if somebody asks you after the service, maybe somebody who wasn't at church, maybe somebody next week, if they ask you, "What did your pastor preach on last Sunday?" Kids, what are you going to tell them? Well, based on this evening's sermon, you can tell them, "My pastor preached on dirt." Because that's what we see here. In the third day of creation, we see the Lord creating dirt. Now, technically, you might argue that really what happens here is there's a land area underneath this watery deep that's created, and then God gathers the oceans into certain places, perhaps by raising up that land area and making it appear. But nevertheless, the focus of this passage and the focus of this sermon is dirt. Now, remember that, you young boys especially, when you go outside and you're running around in the dirt and in the dust and you're covered head to toe, especially when the rains come a little later and you're muddy from head to toe and your mom sees you and she's horrified at the prospect of you running in the house with mud all over you, little boys, you can say, "God made it." And as we know from even the simple tools of science that we have now, even the dirt glorifies God the Creator. I still remember to this day when I was, I think, in elementary school, we had a science class where they came and brought the little two pieces of glass that you could put stuff in and stick it under a microscope. They take a little bit of water from a pond and they'd stick it in between, and then they'd take some dirt and stick it in there and they'd say, "Hey, look at this." And we'd look at each other and say, "Why do we want to look at dirt? And why do we want to look at water? It sounds so boring." And then all of a sudden we looked at it and we saw microscopically in the dirt and in the water a whole world of life. Tiny microbes and bacteria and a whole world of existence in an ecosystem that was hidden from our eyes. Even the dirt, even a drop of water glorifies God. In fact, even if you're not looking at microbial life, if you dig down deep into that and look at it on the atomic level, you see the basic structure of matter. The protons, electrons, and neutrons, and you study how all that works in that tiny little particle. Its power so vast it can blow up an entire region of the earth. We know that from atomic energy, don't we? You see, the earth, the dirt, at first seems like kind of a boring thing, but no, even the dirt glorifies God. That's been a helpful thing for me to remember as I've gone through the preaching sermons on the creation days, because I confess it's harder than I thought it was going to be. Of course, when I come to this one and say, what do I preach on dirt? What do I say about that? Well, as a matter of fact, there's a lot going on here with the land, with the dirt. It plays an important role for human life that's lived now, even on the earthly level. But it plays an important role in the creation story and what God is doing and what God will do throughout history to bring his people to his appointed end. Earth is all around us. We give very little thought to it. We assume that it's there, but apart from it, we cannot survive. God has been pleased to tie our lives to it. From it, we receive fruit and life as a reminder that our fruit and our life is not, it cannot come from ourselves alone, but must come from the blessing and hand of God. And this earth that God created is tied to us. It was formed for a special purpose, to be man's abode and home. The world that God created is not ruled by the sharks or the whales or even the lions that are kings of the jungle. Who is the creature that God established as Lord of the earth? It's man, made in his image. So although it's early on in the process, the stage is being set, we will see the key role that the earth, that the land plays in what God is doing. There's two things we need to meditate on tonight as we consider this point. First of all, we'll need to see the purpose of God in creating the land, namely that it was created for man. The land, the earth, was created for man. That was its purpose. But then secondly, we need to see the broader significance of the land in God's works of redemption from sin through Jesus. So those are the two points. First, we want to see God's purpose in creation. It was created for man. And secondly, we need to see the importance of the land in God's work of redemption from sin. Now, you remember a saying of Jesus to the Pharisees in the Gospels? They were nitpicking about Jesus on the Sabbath day. He was walking around plucking heads of grain, interestingly enough, that grew from the earth, recalling creation. And of course, as he disputed with the Pharisees on this and other matters, what is the principle that Jesus lays down about the Sabbath? Especially as we are to understand its true purpose. It's that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath was created for the benefit of man, not the other way around. That has big significance when we think about how we are to approach the day. It's supposed to be a blessing, a good thing, to free us from the labors of this world. We might devote time to God. If we pursue it as an end in itself, we can quickly become legalists. There's a similar statement Paul makes about men and women. He says that man was not created for woman, but woman for man. Whoa, now there's one that doesn't fit well in the modern culture. Now that can be twisted and misinterpreted to mean there's some kind of superiority and inferiority of one between the other. But what it really means is they're not independent of one another. God created the man first and gave him a task to be the one that would tend and keep the garden. And the woman was created as his helper in that task, that God-given task to rule and subdue the earth. You see, there's a purpose behind what God does. Everything has its place and its role. And what we know from the book of Genesis is that the earth was created for man, not man for the earth. Now, it is the tendency of sinful man to flip those two things around. And I think we see some of that today, don't we? Certainly, Christians can agree that we need to be careful as societies and communities to care for the earth. We need to make sure, for example, that we don't overfish certain waters. Because what happens when you overfish the waters? Well, what happens is when Pastor Benji wants to go catch steelhead in the winter in the freezing cold, there's no steelhead for him to catch. And not just me, many other people. And then likewise, there's not enough food for people to eat. So we certainly want to be good and wise stewards of the earth. But when we do that, we are keeping ultimately the welfare of our fellow men in view. It is as the earth can provide resources for man's sustenance and nourishment, whether it's the crops of the field or the harvesting of the animals. But what is sinful man's tendency? It is to place the earth above God and the creatures above God. Indeed, that's exactly what happens with idolatry. We begin to worship the creatures rather than the Creator. And it's essentially to reverse God's purpose in creation. The earth was created for man, not man for the earth. Under God, he is to rule it and subdue it and cultivate it to God and to his glory. That is God's purpose. And have we not seen throughout this creation narrative thus far that that's exactly what God has been doing? He has been preparing the earth to be man's abode. This is the point. Embedded in the creation itself is a meaning, a purpose that God gave to it. And that's that it might be the place where man takes his abode that he might serve and praise and worship God. We cannot think of anything in creation in isolation from that purpose. Our God as the Creator and Jesus as the redemptive head of all things has a comprehensive connection that he brings to everything. It is all summed up in him. You remember what Ephesians says in Ephesians 1? That he has become head over all things for the church. That was true from creation on. Theologically, that means we can never isolate the realm of nature from the realm of Scripture. We cannot isolate the nature as if it were some blank thing in itself that we can understand apart from God. Everything in this creation, there's not a single thing that can't be known, that can be known adequately apart from the Lord God, the triune God, and ultimately Christ, the Redeemer, who is God's ultimate purpose. But let's back up from there. That's getting a bit perhaps too theological for you. Let's look at it more in the concrete. Look at how God had been doing this. Indeed, he had been in these first three creation days forming and shaping and preparing something. We know in the first 3 days, God forms the creation. In the next 3 days, God fills it. And you saw the process. In the beginning, what was the initial state of the universe? The earth is without form and void, and darkness is over the face of the deep. Can any man or human being dwell in such a place? With formlessness? A dark void? And in darkness? No. No creature can dwell in such a place. But even then, even though there was no potentiality within the creation to make anything of light or life from within, no spontaneous Big Bang here, folks, who also was there, giving shape to that which was in itself shapeless? It was the Spirit of God hovering over that watery deep, containing it in some ineffable, mysterious way by his omnipotent power. The universe is created, but it is not yet fit for man or any creature to dwell. And in the first day, what does God do? Well, he brings that first thing that is necessary for all life, light. Without light, there is no life. Man cannot live without light. In his wisdom, what do we do during nighttime? Well, not much. We basically shut down. Do you ever think about how strange sleep is? It really is a strange thing. Imagine the first time Adam fell asleep when God put him to sleep. That was probably a pretty strange experience. He lost consciousness. God has wired us such that when darkness comes, and it's built into us physically, physiologically, if you want to get good sleep, make sure your room's dark. Shut the windows, turn off the screens, right? And if you want to wake up refreshed in the morning, what do? First thing, make sure you get sunlight. Direct sunlight in your eyes. It wakes you up. It triggers things God created in you. We need light, and indeed a pattern of light and darkness. Yet even here, it's not yet fit for man's dwelling. And even by the second day, we have the movement in terms of the waters being separated from the waters. Waters above, waters below. Heaven in between. The process of the waters being transferred from the oceans to the clouds to provide fresh water for the creatures. Now it's getting closer, isn't it? But here on day three, we see the final stages. The earth is formed. The land appears. God, by his almighty power, takes that watery deep and moves it into one place. By the power of his word, he says, this far, ocean, you can go, but no farther. He separates, even as he separated light from darkness, heaven from water. So now he separates land from seas. And notice here, he says that this is good. He didn't say that in day two, not because it wasn't good, but he says it twice on day three. He says it in verse 10, God saw that it was good, the separation of land and the seas. And then also the springing forth of vegetation from the earth, he calls that good as well in verse 12. What's going on here? What has God been doing? He's not just creating. He's creating with a purpose in view. He's creating a place for man to dwell. Let me give you an example. Maybe it might help you. How many of you ever have had a very important guest over, maybe a family member, maybe your parents are coming over to visit? Or how many of you who are parents and you have your children come home to visit with the grandkids? It's an exciting time, especially if it only happens a few times a year. What often happens in those times? Well, we make sure things are ready, right? We make sure the house is clean because we don't want anybody to think our house is ever messy, right? I mean, of all things that we would be terrified to know is that this house is actually lived in, that people live here and eat and drink and make messes. I'm obviously kidding, but we want to get the house clean and presentable. And if it's somebody we love and appreciate, what do? Well, maybe we think about what's their favorite thing to eat? What's their favorite thing to do? And maybe we plan out a day and we get everything ready for their arrival. Well, that's what God is doing here. He's preparing this earth to be a suitable place in which man can dwell. You see, man is a land creature. He can sail the seas, but he can't live in them, can he? Now, I know you could tell me, well, there's sailors that go out to sea for months at a time. Yeah, but what do they do when they get back to shore? They get on the dock, and they stick their blistered lips down on the dock, and what do? They kiss the ground. Because they were not made to live in the seas. They were made to live on the land. Likewise, from what does God create man? Not from the water, not from the air. What does he create him from? He creates him from the dust of the earth. As we see in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 7, that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Again, in mankind, this amazing thing happens where it's as if heaven and earth meet. We have the substance of the dust of the ground mixed with the life that is in the Spirit of God. We have image-bearing dirt to occupy the land. And all that God has been doing is, as it were to prepare a special place for man to dwell. And indeed, we note especially in verse 12 and following that special attention, in verse 11 and following, special attention is given to vegetation. Why? We have not only just plants in general, but fruit trees bearing fruit. Why? Why is that mentioned? When God forms the Garden of Eden, what does he use for a special purpose in the test and probation of man? It's fruit trees, isn't it? It's the tree of life. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here on day three of creation, he hasn't yet spoken to those things, but he's preparing the way for it, isn't he? He's showing us in all these details that God has a special purpose for man, a purpose that although it starts in the earth, it points to something higher. Man was created on the earth, but we know from the scriptures that that was not to be his final end. After the creation of the heavens and the earth and all the creatures, on the seventh day, what does God do? He rests, setting before man a future rest, a greater life than he has even in Eden. And although man was created with life, in the beginning, in God's image, God sets before him a tree of life represented in a fruit. And what does that tree of life represent? A higher, greater, eternal life with God. A confirmed life. Indeed, as Genesis chapter 3, verse 22 says, now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. You see, in the creation of the earth, we see, yes, a single moment where God by his power creates what he sees. But he does that for a purpose. And that's to provide a place for man to dwell, a place for man to be tested, a place for man to seek a higher life of Sabbath rest and life with God, pointing to the fact that one day he could be transferred from earth to heaven. Indeed, the world was created for man. Its purpose, its significance, is integrally tied to God's plan and purposes for mankind. We cannot think of it separate from those purposes, and we cannot use it separate from those purposes. Otherwise, we are robbing God. Robbing God of what is rightly his, not only in his property, but in his purpose for mankind. Well, that ties us directly into our second point. Indeed, even as we consider the fact that the world was created for man, we are already beginning to speak of this second point, namely of its importance in God's work of redemption. It is not as if God creates the earth and then it has very little role to play except to be a backdrop upon which human life takes place. Let's consider four points under this heading, namely the importance of the significance of the land in the work of redemption. First of all, generally in God's providence, the fact that man is dependent upon the land is a constant reminder that we are not sufficient in ourselves and are dependent upon another. It's not without reason that most pagan idolatry has been some form of nature worship for the purpose of getting rain to produce crops or to have the animals produce more animals or some other kind of agricultural or fruit-bearing purpose. Man has always been dependent upon the land. Now, today, that's not seen as much. Because although some of you might have a garden, you probably just do that for fun. Or maybe you want to have healthy food, you want to know what's in it so you grow your own plants. But most of us, where do we get our food? We'll get our food at the supermarket. And when we go to the supermarket, we get this misleading idea. Namely, that somehow it just shows up there on the shelf. Just poof, appears out of thin air. If any of you watch Star Trek, maybe you think it's like the replicators in Star Trek. You just go to a factory and they replicate the food and there it is. No, it comes from the earth. Every time we sit down to eat a meal, whether of plants, whether of grain, whether of meat, we are reminded that that came from something else. And that itself comes from God. Indeed, the scripture often reflects upon the mystery of the growth of life and of plants. Jesus speaks of the farmer in his parables, in the parable of the seed that grows. How the farmer plants the crops, he waters them, he works all day, and then he goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and what does he see? He wakes up and his plants grow. He knows what he's got to do, but how that works, he has no idea. God has been pleased to make us dependent upon the earth. And in that way is reminding us constantly that we are dependent for our substance and our sustenance on him. Yeah, because you could say, oh yeah, well we can depend upon the land. We don't need to think about God. Okay, but what happens when there's a famine? Or when it doesn't rain? People start getting very religious, don't they? It's very fascinating. I remember listening to news when there wasn't a lot of rain in the Midwest. A few years ago, some of the governors were actually calling for their people to pray for rain. Why is it that Americans, we only get religious when there's trials and troubles that we're having? There's no atheists on the storms of the sea. They're all on their knees praying, Lord, save us. So God has been pleased to remind us, just as we are dependent always upon the heavens to give us water, pointing us to him, so he reminds us that we're dependent upon the land and dependent upon him. But also, I think, in a way, constantly reminding us of what we really are. For what did he create us from? From the dust. And he makes us work the dust, the dirt of the ground. And so we get our food from the same place that we were formed. It exalts us in reminding us of God's blessing to us and our dependence upon him, but it humbles us in reminding what our basic nature is. But secondly, we also see the importance of the land when we think more carefully about the fruit trees and their purpose in God's plan. We've already referenced this point, so we'll just briefly reiterate here in, by way of summary. In verse 12, we read specifically about the fruit trees that God created that bore fruit according to their kind. That, of course, is preparatory for the trees that God placed in the garden, particularly the two trees, the special trees that God set apart from the other. There were two, the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and the tree of life. And God was pleased to give them sacramental purpose. They were like the sacraments of Adam and Eve in the garden. And interestingly, just as there are two today, baptism and the Lord's Supper, there were two trees there. What did they represent? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represented the principle of testing. It was through that which came from the earth that man would be tested. God set before him one prohibition, eat of any tree, save this one. Why? Was there anything different about that tree? Well, it was delightful to the eyes, it was good for food and for obtaining wisdom, all those things were true. But insofar as it was in itself, it was no different from any other fruit tree, except that God had said, don't touch it. Well, not don't touch it. You see, I fell into the devil's snare there, because God didn't say don't touch it, he said, don't eat of it. That was the devil's trick in Genesis chapter 3. But you see God's wisdom. He uses that which is of the earth to be the means to test man. Will he truly serve him? Will he serve him above the creation? Will he worship and serve the creature? Or will he worship and serve the creator? Thus we have the principle of testing through the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that comes from the earth. And likewise, the tree of life. And what did that represent? Well, as we said, it represented the principle of the higher life that was held out to Adam and Eve. Now, don't misunderstand me. Adam and Eve were created good in God's image and had no sin. And they could have continued, had they obeyed, or had God in his wisdom been pleased not to test them, they could have continued in that state indefinitely with no death. But there's something more that God held out to them in this tree. For this is a tree of a higher life, a confirmed life, indeed a heavenly life. For when we look in the book of Revelation, which we're also studying at the same time, the ending with the beginning, where does that tree of life also appear? It appears in heaven. You see, God had set before Adam and Eve something greater. Beyond their work, the time of work and labor, the 6 days that God had set before them, he set before them a greater future, one of rest, one of worship, one of confirmed life. You see, the earth played an important role, not just generally and providentially to remind them of their dependence upon God, but from it, God picked out the trees. The tree of testing and a tree of life, pointing them to a greater plan. But how did that plan unfold? Well, that brings us to the third point. For in man's sin, the earth continues to be significant. Now, instead of that which brings forth fruit and blessing, the reminder that although they are dust, God will sustain and give them life through the earth. What happens to the earth? Instead of being a source of blessing, in man's sin, it becomes cursed. Genesis chapter 3, the ground that was the source of life for Adam becomes the bringer of death. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, verse 17 of chapter 3, and eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. The earth was that from which man came. It was to be the starting point. He would move from earth to heavenly life. But in his sin instead, having come from the earth, he returns to the earth, not in life, but in the reversal of God's creative work back to death. Indeed, even as he returns to the dust from which God created, through sin, the earth also, as it is broadly cursed, moves backwards. returns backwards. Indeed, such that man, as he dwells in his sin on the earth, brings the earth back even to its initial state. Do you remember Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23, where he prophetically and metaphorically describes Israel in their sinfulness? And as he looks out on the spiritual void that is Israel's wickedness, he declares, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light." Adam from the dust, to dust he returns. Creation began in a formless void, given light and life through man's sin, goes back to being a formless void. And what is our life here on this earth? Thorns, thistles, frustration, pain, alienation, hostility. Indeed, the ground, the earth, absorbs this curse of God such that everywhere we go, instead of seeing God's blessing and fruit, we see curse, a constant reminder of the sin of man. And indeed, we see the ugly fruit of that sin even in Adam and Eve's first children, Cain and Abel. For what does the ground drink up in that ugly scene, in that murderous scene? It drinks up the blood of Abel, murdered by Cain, and cries out from the ground. The ground cries out for vengeance for him. Indeed, you see, the land is playing an important role here. Even as it was a reminder of God's constant blessing, it is now a reminder of God's curse. As it was a reminder of God's goodness and righteousness, it is now a reminder of man's sinfulness. But thanks be to God that we were not left this way. Although the first man brought curse, God was pleased to bring a new man. And how did he come into this world? The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the first man was of the dust, earthy, but the second man is of heaven. Now, what does that mean exactly? Well, think about it. Adam, when he was created, from what did he come? He was created from the earth. Dust was transformed into a living being by the Spirit of God, but not with Jesus. What do we sing and what do we say about Jesus in his incarnation and birth? That he came down to earth from where? From heaven. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit descending from heaven in the womb of the Virgin Mary that the person of the Son of God assumed in that womb a human nature. Thus, Jesus, although he has a human body like ours, is the man of heaven. And what did he come to do? He came to reverse that curse, to bear the effects of that sin, to all his life long have no home in heaven, home on earth. Indeed, he started his ministry being tempted in a wilderness, a formless void, a wasteland, back to the initial state of creation with no food, no plants, no fruit to eat. Indeed, even as creation was rolled back to its initial state, Jesus came in and absorbed the misery, the pain, and the sufferings. And indeed, thorns and thistles it bore for man. And what did it bear for Jesus? You remember what Jesus wore when he was on the cross? It was a crown of what? A crown of thorns. That's a pregnant image. The thorns and thistles of the curse of God upon creation came upon Jesus all his life long. And on the cross, he wore it on his very head, a symbol that he was the curse bearer. And his blood was shed, spilt on the ground. And he was buried in the ground. But the ground, the tomb, could not contain him. He came forth from the earth, triumphant in resurrection, as the new man, the new head, the creator of a new heavens, a new creation, a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. I know in the third day it's but one small piece in that stage and plan of history, But that is where things are moving. And now we live in this world, as the Apostle Paul says, still, yes, under the curse, as the creation itself longs for its liberation in what? The revelation of the sons of God. That day when Jesus will come, when he'll call us to himself. Well, after our flesh is destroyed, we will rise on the earth and see him as our God. Not like it is today, with thorns and thistles and pain and death, but with life forevermore, with the tree of life in the midst of the throne of the Lamb, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, and his fruit, the fruit of which will feed us to eternal life. That's what our Savior has done for us. That's what he has in store for us. A new heavens, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Trust him. Believe in him. Take full assurance of that hope as you persevere and serve him on this earth. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, how we thank you for your creative power, your glory revealed even in the earth that you've created. In its smallest particles, and the way it sustains us, and the way in which we are dependent upon us, but also, Lord, in the way that it shows us and has that important role in your plan to point us to Jesus, to remind us of your goodness, but also of our sin, and the one who's conquered over us all to translate us from earth to heaven. Lord, may we trust him, he who is head and king over all, and may we find life in him. And may, Lord, you be pleased to transform us. Even as we have borne the image of the man of dust, may indeed in our lives we bear the image of the man of heaven. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.